Will you please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2? Titus 2:15, the very last verse of chapter 2. We'll go 2:15 through 3:7. So Titus 2:15 to 3:7, the sermon is called Bold and Gentle Because of Salvation by Grace. Bold and gentle because of salvation by grace. And we'll read Titus together here in just a minute. But I think just setting up this topic of the sermon this morning, I think the church today really struggles with the fullness of Christianity, which Paul so seamlessly lays out in our passage today. In our section of Paul's letter to Titus this morning, we see this call to a surprising boldness matched with a call to a surprising humility and gentleness. And then we see what glorious power creates such surprising things on every side. But we often drift towards one or the other, boldness or gentleness. We want to be bold and lion-hearted. We want to embrace authority, rebuke sin, declare and be confident. But along with this, we might become quarrelsome, lacking gentleness, discourteous. Whereas others want to be gentle and peacemaking and courteous and kind and submissive and humble. But along with that, we might become cowardly, retreating, compromising, flattering, and weak. So we pick the side of the dynamic we like more or kind of fits our personality more, or we think is more needed, or we associate more with Jesus, and then we reject the other side. But in doing so, we lack real boldness or gentleness. But our passage this morning calls us to just embrace all of it, to take it all together, strong and humble, courageous and kind, boldly authoritative and perfectly courteous. As Paul says in Romans, note then the kindness and severity of God. God is both kind and severe. And this is good and right. It's perfect. It is the standard. It is the perfect expression of the fullness of the goodness and righteousness and holiness of God. And isn't that better than compromise on either side? Isn't that better than half of a virtue? Because one half of that fullness is not loving or godly. And we want to be all that God calls us to be. We want the Christian ideal to come from the scripture and from the life of Christ himself and the teaching of God himself. And this is one of the things I love about the person of the Lord Jesus, don't you? When I read the Bible, I'm often surprised by Jesus' boldness, by his authority, by his absolute inflexibility on truth and goodness. Remember when the people went and they heard from Jesus and they came back and they were surprised at his teaching, they said. We were surprised at his words. And what was it about their words, that about Jesus' words that surprised them? He spoke with authority. And then Jesus will turn around and just surprise me with his gentleness, his patient kindness, his long-suffering mercy. And I remember often the story where he hasn't had time even to eat. He's just been teaching and healing and ministering to the crowds, and he hasn't had time to eat all day. And so he grabs his disciples and they retreat to go off to a quiet place so they could at least have some food. And when he gets there, the crowd has caught wind and they've run ahead and they've beat him there. And he gets there to this time to stop and retreat and at least have time to have a little bit of food. And they're already there. And it says he's moved with compassion for them. Love it. Surprising gentleness and kindness and mercy. And I love that Jesus just embodies and holds all of this together in his person. So let's read our passage in Titus this morning, which reminds me of that in a way where it just holds so many of these glorious and good things together without contradiction. And then we'll see what creates such bold and gentle people. Let's read Titus 2:15 to 3:7. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Amen. What riches we have in front of us here. And if you're wondering why I'm jumping into 2:15, chapter 2, verse 15, it's a transition verse. So it keys off of what's come before, and the rest of this section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, and then it gives some instruction to Titus, and we'll look at it, and then it turns the corner, and he starts instructing Titus to some other stuff. So it's kind of a transition verse. The commentaries say it can kind of go with either section. So we're holding it here with chapter 3. So Paul is instructing Titus to instruct the church in boldness and gentleness. He calls Titus to be bold and gentle. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, let me clarify something briefly before we go any farther. I want to point out that these directions Paul's giving are to two different people or groups of people. We still want to apply all of this to ourselves, but we want to be careful with the scripture and think carefully about who's being addressed. So we should note that 2:15 is instruction to Titus, and then 3:1 through 2 is instruction for Titus about how to instruct the church and the people. So we should be careful and thoughtful about how that goes. There's application for all of us, but 2:15 is really for Titus, and then 3:1 to 2 are for Titus, how to instruct the people of the church. Okay. We'll apply this to each of us where it applies, and we won't where it doesn't. But listen to what Paul calls this church leader to: declare, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. These are the kind of shepherds that God's people desperately need, and yet somewhat rarely have in the church. Those who are willing to declare, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. First, declare these things, Paul tells Titus. Today we prefer to talk about sharing the gospel much more than preaching the gospel or declaring the gospel. But our language, our preferences in language, don't reflect the biblical usage of language. And I think we should just take note of that. There's nothing wrong with talking about sharing the gospel. But when the Bible talks about what we do with the gospel, it's generally declare or proclaim the gospel. But we'll usually say, oh, I'm not preaching. I'm just sharing. Okay. But that doesn't match the vibe that the Bible gives off. And here we see it again in Titus 2:15. Declare these things. Declaration is an authoritative act of saying what's true. The gospel is good news, and what do you do with news? You tell it. Sometimes love leads us to softly suggest things, and sometimes love leads us to declare things. To herald, to proclaim, to declare. The doctrines of salvation and the commands of God are things to be declared. If your kids really like some music that you personally find annoying, you might gently suggest something else, you know? I don't really prefer that song, that artist, that musician. I don't really prefer it. I find it a little bit annoying. But just gently kind of suggesting, let me share with you some music that I like to listen to. It's great. If your kids are running out into the street to play in traffic, you should be more declarative, right? That's not the time to softly suggest. Might I suggest playing in the yard? It's great that you want to play out in the street. I'm not here to tell you what to do. But also, there's some sand. There's a sandbox in the back you might want to try. Right? That's not the loving thing to do in that context. So context should determine how we're approaching things, how we're declaring or sharing or suggesting or crying out and calling. This is the category of things that Paul's talking about when he says declare these things. They're not just merely human opinions or nice ideas that someone might want to try. Those are great, and we should share those kinds of things. But what specifically are these things Paul's telling Titus to declare? Since this is kind of a summary statement, I would trace it back all the way to the previous larger thought section at very least. Since Titus 2 started with teach what accords with sound doctrine, Titus 2:1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He's telling him what to teach. Then he goes into all kinds of details about what he's supposed to teach and how that looks like in the household and in the church and in the community, grounding it all in this robust explanation of the doctrine of the gospel. I think that that's what he's referring to in the these things that he's just been unpacking. These things, Titus, I want you to declare. The truths of what God calls us to do and how we live out our faith in the world, and the gospel in which that's grounded. These are the things that Titus is to declare, and with all authority. Now, if you're not a teacher in the church, that this won't apply to you in quite the same way, not quite as directly. That this is why I pointed out we should notice this is instruction to Titus, a teacher and a leader in the church. But we're all called to testify to the word of God before others, baptizing them and teaching them to do everything that Jesus commanded. So you too should declare the truths of the gospel and direct people to believe in Jesus and follow all his commands. You should not be ashamed of the gospel, nor of the specific commands of Christ, but you should apply those to people in your daily life. That's what it means to make disciples. That's literally the mission we're on, is to baptize them and teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. I'll give you a specific example of what that might look like. When I used to work in construction, I noticed that the guys I worked with would regularly take the Lord's name in vain, regularly use the name Jesus as a slur, just as a slander. And so I decided, it bothered me for years and I didn't know what to do about it. I decided one day that I would just start telling them, when I heard them do it as a regular matter, of course, I'd just start telling them, did you know that God says he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain? Did you know that? You're taking the Lord's name in vain. And did you know that God says he will not hold you guiltless when you do that? And you should repent of doing it and ask God to forgive you and show you mercy, and he will. And he won't judge you for that. And so they all immediately repented and stopped doing it forever. you hope they will, and I think some of them really did listen, and sometimes they trembled and they kind of, you could see a little bit of fear come into their eyes that, wow, God's real and there's real judgment, but there's also mercy. That's the type of thing we can all do in specific ways, right? Declaring these things to others, not just, hey, I hear you use the word Jesus as a slur and you like that. I prefer to use the word shucks or darn when I don't like what's happening. And perhaps you could try that, but there's more of a declarative thing about the truth. Hey, I'm declaring to you that God won't hold you guiltless. There's a real God, Jesus is God, and you're taking his name in vain and you're really doing that and you really will stand before him and answer for your sins. This is declaration of truth. And whether they believe it or not doesn't affect whether it's real or not. And so you can say things that are true to people and offer them the mercy of God. And that's the most loving thing you can do. And you should do it with all boldness and all courage and all joy and all kindness and gentleness. And we'll get to that. So declare these things. Next, he says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Calvin explains this by saying, men are not sufficiently admonished as to their duty if they be not also vehemently urged to the performance of it. Men are not sufficiently admonished to their duty if they're not also vehemently urged to the performance of it. This is where exhortation comes in. You can say what's true, but often people need more than just to have what's true presented to them. They need to be urged to it. That's what exhortation is. It's where you call somebody to something, to a way of life, to an action. Exhort, to call them to it. Titus is to declare the truth, but then he's also to exhort or call people to action, to strengthen them in carrying it out. And also he's to rebuke people when they're not doing it. Rebuke means if somebody's not in line with the truth and you tell them, hey, you should stop doing that. That's out of line with the truth. That's not what Jesus calls us to do. It doesn't have to be snide or cruel or hateful or mean, but a rebuke should be a real thing. And this is what Paul's calling Titus to do. This means that church leaders, particularly, that's the application here, the first application, pastors and teachers are not doing their job if they're merely stating truths, right? Church leaders, teachers, are to be pressing the application of those truths into our lives. And I can tell you that people don't always like that. And you might not always like that. And it's no wonder that Paul has to urge Titus to do it, right? It's like, don't forget, you got to exhort them. Like, you can't just say, well, here's what's true and make of that what you will. You also need to exhort, hey, we need to be doing this, you know? And when you see people not doing it, we have to address it. We have to say, hey, this is what the truth says, but this is what you're doing is a consistent pattern of life. We're not nitpicking each other to death. But when we see it, this is part of the call. This is part of what love does. And then in applying this to all of us, as we testify to Christ in the world, we need to say what's true, but we should also go beyond that to calling people to respond to the truth. And so in evangelism, it's not enough to just mention Jesus or share what he's done for you. That's very good and important and foundational, but we must also call people to respond in faith and repentance. When you're sharing the gospel, you want to call them to an action. Christ died for sinners, so believe in him and repent of sin. That's the exhortation, right? That's the call to action that follows. And we should do that, trusting that God will uphold our exhortations or even our rebukes as often as he determines to. So Paul tells Titus to do these things, declare these things, exhort and rebuke, and he tells him to do it with all authority. Again, Titus has authority from God, and he's exhorted to embrace it. Now, some people crave authority, are hungry for it, and use it poorly. There's no doubt, right? You all know these kind of people. But others shy away from authority and reject it and don't use it as God intended. But authority is real and good and from God, and it's to be used to bless others. And that's why Paul tells Titus to do these things with all authority. But the reaction to the abuse of authority that's real and regular and needs to be rebuked, the reaction to the abuse of authority should not be the rejection of authority, but the godly use of authority. All authority, Paul says. And so as we apply this to all of us, don't try to pretend authority that you don't have, right? Titus has real authority here, and Paul calls him to lean into it. If you want more authority, seek more authority by serving in love. In God's economy, authority flows to those who gladly and humbly assume responsibility. Authority flows to those who gladly and humbly assume responsibility. You take responsibility, you humble yourself. This is what Jesus did, and this is what Jesus calls us to do. If anyone would be first among you, what should he do? Make himself last. Make himself the servant of all. He says, if anybody wants to be great, let him be a servant. And if he wants to be first, let him be a slave to all. Be your brother's keeper, humbly and in love. And in due time, the Lord will raise you up. Because that's the kind of character that you want to match with authority, right? Not somebody who's just trying to lord it over. But where you do have authority, where God has given you authority in various spheres, lean into it with all godliness. Just embrace it. Parents, own the authority you have over your children and use it for their good. Not to lord it over them, but to direct them for the glory of God and for the good of the household and for their good. I think lording it over, what Jesus tells us not to do, he says that's what the Gentiles do. Lording it over, I think, is when you use authority to serve yourself and your own interests first. You're like, I'm in charge, so everybody should serve me first, and then I'll kind of decide who else gets served, and it'll just slowly go down the line. But authority is to direct people to God first, to order people towards the good of the group of his people, and then their own good, and then lastly for your own good, right? Where you have authority, it's not to put your interests first, it's to serve all those other interests first and yours last. Because after all, it's better to give than to receive. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in testifying to all about Christ, we all have glorious authority that we should stand on. People talk about needing to earn the right to tell someone about God. That simply isn't true. If you have a command from God to do something, you have the right to do it. Christ secured the right to his worship from every human being in his death, resurrection, and ascension. And he commands you to go and disciple the nations. Go and do it. Be bold and stand on the authority that's given to us in Christ as we testify and make disciples of all nations. Be bold. Lastly, Paul tells Titus, let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. This is crazy hard and takes a lot of faith. Imagine standing up in a room of people and telling them all to do something, and then they all laugh at you and continue doing whatever they were doing. Let no one disregard you. If you're just doing this on your own opinion or for your own purposes, you'll be made to look like a fool. If you use a, okay, everybody, we're doing this, you know, and do it, and I declare it with all authority. And everyone's just like, that's funny, you know, good for you. We're not listening to you. You'd be look like a fool. You should just cut your losses and go sit down. But in this case, Titus bears real authority in the church given to him by Christ through the Apostle Paul to lead, and so he must stand his ground and not be disrespected. He has to. He represents Christ, and so he must not back down. Let me illustrate this with a story of when I was a substitute teacher in the public school. Because when I was a pastoral intern and when I was a church planter, I needed extra money to support my family, and so I'd go to the public school as a substitute teacher. It was great because I could basically just, you know, push play on the DVD player and the kids would watch their thing, and then I could go back to working on my sermon or whatever I was doing. And then I just needed to basically like keep everybody in line. I just had to keep the inmates from taking over the asylum. But it was a challenge to hold the line because the kids practically hold much, if not all, of the authority in that situation. And substitute teachers, you might know, if you've ever been in public school, are the least respected and often targets of disrespect and insubordination, right? You've ever heard of the game Sink the Sub? So I would have to declare, exhort, and rebuke with all authority in a situation in which I was just being wildly disregarded. Right? They did not care. They didn't respect me. They didn't look up to me. They didn't see me as having any authority. I had basically nothing. And now I just need to stand up in this room and just start commanding and rebuking with all authority. And often they would just laugh at me. But I knew that if I lost the class, if I gave up, if I let them disregard me, okay, this is the point I'm making. If I let them disregard me, everybody would suffer, right? It would just be chaos and the kids would struggle and it wouldn't be good and nobody would learn anything. And they probably wouldn't even watch the DVD. And so you couldn't back down. You just had to stand there and keep exhorting and hold in the line and let no one disregard you. And I remember one time a kid just wouldn't back down. And so I just told him, you just leave. Just go on and get out of here. If you're not going to listen, just get out of here. So he was mad about that because he wanted to hang out with his friends. And what else is he going to do? So he just had to go sit. So he went out in the hall. He went down and told the principal. And the principal sent him back with like a note or a phone. I think the principal called the phone in the classroom and told me, like, you can't do that. Like, you can't kick the kid out of the class. So the kid comes back all emboldened in his rebellion, right? Because I had kicked him out. He went and talked to the principal. Principal comes back and goes, you don't have the authority to do that. You can't do that. So, you know, things didn't go all that well that day. And I basically, the point was I didn't have authority behind me to uphold that. I just like tried not to let anybody disregard me, but the authority that I was deriving, right, ideally from the school and from the administration just wasn't there. It didn't back me. And so I was just left hung out to dry. But here's my point in telling that story, okay? Christ will not do that to you. Christ will not hang you out to dry. Do not let anybody disregard you. You may have to stand up in your workplace, in your neighborhood, wherever, and just say, this is what the Bible says, and this is what's right, and this is what's true. And everyone might just laugh and scoff and ridicule and make fun of you and disregard you. But you just stand your ground boldly and cheerfully and joyfully and confidently, knowing that Jesus will stand behind you always. if you stick your neck out for Christ, you stand up and do what he told you to do and refuse to be disregarded, and you do so with clear biblical backing, Christ will have your back. He will uphold you because he stands behind you, because it's him who commanded you to do these things. So let no one disregard you. Hold the line. So we see in our passage that we're called to be bold and gentle. We saw bold, now we see gentle. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I know I spent a lot of time on one verse. If you're checking your watch and doing the math, we might be going for a long time, but it kind of goes a little faster as we go. It's just the nature of this passage. Bold and gentle, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. So now Paul's telling Titus what to tell to the church to do. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. Paul directs Titus to encourage the church in these things. I don't think Titus is exempted from it. They're all to be doing these things. And the emphasis here is on gentleness. First, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's verse 1. We all need to be reminded of that, don't we? Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Submission to authority is hard, and it can be unpleasant. And it's important to remember that we do it as unto the Lord, not because the authorities are perfect. We are Christians, and therefore we are not rebels, we're not brigands, we're not revolutionaries. We are those who submit to authority. We are people who recognize authority as being a good gift from God, and ultimately all authority is rooted in God himself, and we love God's authority, and we submit to him and all of his authority. Are there exceptions to submission to human authorities? Yes. But there are exceptions to the rule, and the rule is the main thing, the default, the first position, which is be submissive to rulers and authorities. How about you? Are you submissive to rulers and authorities, as God's word says? In the home, do you submit to those who have rule and authority in the home? In the church, do you have submission to rulers and authorities within the church? At work, are you in submission to rulers and authorities in your workplace? In the state, are you submissive to rulers and authorities in the government? If not, you need to repent and be a person who submits joyfully, knowing that the authority is established by God. You should submit to leaders in such a way that they can lead you with joy. Your rebellious streak is not good. It's not cool. It's not just or anything else. Your rebellious streak is rebellion against God's good order. It's part of your fallen self that needs to be mortified and put to death. Now, we don't submit to wickedness. We don't follow authority into sin. Authority is not boundless, but where we can, we should submit and do so cheerfully. It's hard. That's why Paul tells Titus to remind people to do it. It's hard to submit. It's hard to bear authority also. So while we stand on the authority given to us, we're not authoritarian in that we don't know how to submit to others. My wife and kids submit to me in the home, and I submit to Jesus in the home, seeking to lead my home according to his good commands. It's not authoritarian where it's just like, I have all the authority, everybody do what I say, but I submit to no one. There's chains of command. I have authority in the church as an elder. We believe in a plurality of elders, so I have an elder too, and I'm in happy submission to the elders. It's a wonderful thing. We are in a constitutional republic, ideally, in our nation. And I have some political authority in voting on laws and measures and appointing representatives and leaders, and I need to use that well, that authority that I have. And I'm also very much in submission to the governing authorities. When I got pulled over for speeding recently, I thanked the officer and humbly complied with his enforcement of the law. I didn't want to. It wasn't my initial reaction, but I did. And it was so much easier because he was reasonable and respectful to me. That makes it way easier when authorities are respectful. Now, this is all loaded in 2024. If some health agency comes and tells us that COVID is back and we can't be meeting as a church anymore, we will respectfully say no, because we're under orders from over their heads to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we're quite informed about the non-emergency situation at this point. But even there, we're not throwing off authority. We're just refusing to let a petty officer direct us against the clear commands of the King of Kings because we're in submission. So while we boldly stand on authority we have and use it for good, we also humbly submit to authority that we are under. Wives, you are in submission to your husbands, and your children are in submission to you. It's a chain of command. You know how to change postures when you turn from one to the other. You know how to bear authority and submit to authority as you change to different relationships. It's important. Don't use the mom voice on your husband. And don't let your kids boss you around. And if you want to show your kids how to cheerfully submit to and obey you, you should model that by doing so to your husband in front of them, and they will see it. It's hard to demand obedience and submission from your kids while you refuse it towards your husband to whom you owe submission. There's a beautiful gentleness and submission that is well-pleasing to God and that he calls us all to. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Ultimately, be in submission to God. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Know God's commands. Meditate on them. Walk in them and keep them. God's word and his commands are not suggestions to consider, recommendations to try. They're not interesting ideas to ponder. They're not secondary things to set aside. They are commandments from God to be submitted to and obeyed. Obey the law of God. Have a posture of heart that's ready for every good work. Every good work. Don't pick and choose the good works that you prefer and a couple that you let yourself slide on. Be zealous for every good work. Be noble and strong as kings and queens in God's image, inheritors of the whole world. And also be subjects, eager to obey in all things. Remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. We're advancing a kingdom. We're engaging in spiritual warfare. We're tearing down every lofty idea that exalts itself against the name of Christ. And we're discipling the nations to trust Christ and obey all his commandments. And as we do that, we should be careful to speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling. We fight, but not because we love fighting. Chesterton once said, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him." We're not quarrelsome people. We're called to battle for the truth and for the souls of mankind and for the fate of the human race and the planet Earth, but not because we're quarrelsome pugilists who just love to go around fighting. We love people. We fight the lies they've made their own because we love God and the truth and also because we love them, but not because we are quarrelsome. Speaking evil of others, remind them to speak evil of no one, right? Speaking evil of others, how do you do that? Through malice, gossip, slander, or evil speech. It's evil. And it destroys communities of people when we speak evil of one another. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Calvin said, "We know that there's nothing to which the disposition of every man is more prone than to despise others in comparison of himself. The consequence is that many are proud of the gifts of God, and this is accompanied by contempt for their brethren, which is immediately followed by insult. He therefore forbids Christians to glory over others or to reproach them, whatever may be their own superior excellence." Remember, don't speak evil of others. Avoid quarreling. Quarreling is disobedient, and it makes life miserable, doesn't it? I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's not that God's servant doesn't correct his opponents. He does, but he does it gently and without quarreling. Judging people over their opinions is quarrelsome. Stand on the scripture, but give people plenty of room where the scripture doesn't bind them. Paul says, as for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. All right. Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. That's verse 2. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. Many today think this means a Christian can never speak like Jesus did when he rebuked people, or like Paul did when he rebuked Peter publicly, or like the Bible does when it gives hard words. But listen, you can't be more holy than Jesus. You can't be more loving than Jesus. And at times, Jesus had hard and direct words for people. But it's the devil's tactic to pit Scripture against Scripture. It's our job to believe all of it and learn to hold it all together in our lives. So when Paul tells Titus, rebuke with all authority, there must be ways to rebuke someone with all authority, which isn't in conflict with this call to be gentle and show perfect courtesy. There's a way to do that. And if you want to know what that looks like, just think about the life of Jesus. That doesn't mean we can just be cruel and harsh and take no care as to the kindness of our hearts, the kindness of our speech. Be gentle. A rebuke should be as gentle as a rebuke can be, without compromising the need to declare, exhort, and rebuke. If you bark at your wife and your kids every time you don't like what they're doing, you're not being gentle as you ought, and you need to repent. You're commanded to be gentle. Think about how gentle and patient and kind and long-suffering God is with you. You owe that kind of gentleness to others. Speak kindly. Ask yourself, in a situation, does a harsh and angry and biting tone make submission easier and more desirable? Or is it easier to submit when you're treated with respect and courtesy, gentleness and kindness? Show perfect courtesy to others. Be civil. Respect people as made in the image of God. It's what God calls us to do. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. And when we hold all that together, being bold and gentle, we represent Christ well, and we do what we're commanded to do. What a pleasant world it would be where everyone treated each other this way, in all of this fullness. And so let's conclude by looking at what creates bold and gentle people. What can make you like this? That's verses 3-7. It's the gospel that creates people like this. The gospel creates people like this supernaturally by the work of God's Holy Spirit. And there's also a kind of a logic to it, because salvation requires a deep humbling and an utter dependence on God and his grace, which produces gentleness. But also God's salvation exalts us profoundly in Christ, which produces a boldness in us. And it does it all together. So we'll wrap it up by looking at how this works. First, salvation humbles us. That's verse 3. 4, that's how I know it's connected. This is the ground of how you live that kind of life. 4, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. First, I mean, Paul saying that counts as being gentle, right? Sometimes you got to hear that. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. You were a slave to various passions and pleasures. Don't forget that when you go to rebuke a brother. When you have to say something strongly to somebody, don't forget who you were. And he does use the past tense. Sometimes we're inclined not to correct someone thinking, I'm a horrible sinner, you're a horrible sinner, we're all horrible sinners. And Jesus says to take the log out of your own eye before you help your brother. So when somebody makes you mad, when you think, I need to confront somebody, it's time for me to rebuke with authority. Jesus tells you first, that's the time to self-reflect. Remember who you were. Are you dealing with the log in your own eye? But you deal with the log in your own eye, why does Jesus say? So you can help your brother with a speck in his eye. Jesus doesn't say, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye. But he's like, notice the log in your eye first, take it out so that you can see clearly to help your brother with a speck in his eye. Start with yourself. Remember who you were. Remember your sin and what God has saved you out of, and the fact that you dangle from a thread that is the grace of God. And then don't go off refusing to show grace to anybody else. Well, look, your literal only lifeline is the mercy of God. Salvation is by grace alone. You were saved from a life of wickedness, and you don't come to others to exhort, rebuke with all authority as someone who doesn't know about sin, as somebody who doesn't, has never needed to be rebuked. And your salvation was not by your works. If your salvation was of works, like, okay, you were really bad, but you really dug deep and pulled it together, and you did it by your works, and you pulled yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps and made it all right, well, then maybe you'd have something to boast about. But that's not how it happened either. You were horrible, and then God fixed you by his mercy alone. While you were just continuing on in your rebellion, God came and saved you and rescued you, not by works done in righteousness. So be humble. Be gracious. Be patient. Be merciful. Be kind. You live by the mercy of God. Show mercy to each other. So you see how this creates that gentleness. Knowing your sin and that you were saved by grace teaches you to be gentle. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then the salvation of God comes and it exalts us. It humbles us to the dirt. You have to die to come to Christ. But when you do, he exalts you. And he bestows incredible honor on you that can make you bold and courageous. So let's look at the last of the verses here. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The mercy of God saves you by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You were terrible apart from Christ, but now you have been washed. How thoroughly have you been washed from your former manner of life? You've been washed with the washing of regeneration. What's regeneration mean? What is it to generate something? It's to make it, to create it. You've been now recreated, remade in Christ Jesus. It's not superficial, it's essential. It's down to the core of who you are. You've been renewed by the Holy Spirit who's been poured out on you richly in Christ Jesus. You've been born again. Salvation has come to you and transformed you and changed you. And so you can be bold. You can be courageous. God not only declares you righteous, having been justified by his grace, he also regenerates you. He makes you new. He gives you a new heart and a new life, and you're indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. How much honor has God bestowed on you? How high has he exalted you? How much boldness and confidence and courage should you have in him to go into the world and stick your neck out for Christ, knowing that he will have your back? You have the presence of the living God with you wherever you go. Exhort and rebuke with all authority and gentleness. And you're now, lastly, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs of God. You're set to inherit everything. Joint heirs with Christ, whose inheritance is the nations, the whole earth. Christ inherits the nations, he inherits all the earth, and you inherit everything in him, and you inherit eternal life in the age to come. We're heirs because we're adopted into God's own family in Christ Jesus. Do you see how exalted you are in the salvation? It brings you all the way low to make you really humble. And then it lifts you so high to make you bold and confident and to fill you with faith. You're a saint, a co-heir with Christ, a child of God, a living stone in the true temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit with a new heart and a new nature that's truly able to walk in God's ways. God says, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. What honor God has shown to you in Christ Jesus. What exaltation is yours in Jesus even now, and how much more there is to come. And so be bold and courageous. And so because of your salvation by grace and your exaltation and honor in Christ Jesus, you are able to be incredibly bold. You can stand with all humble confidence on whatever God calls you to do, whatever God calls you to say, knowing that in Christ Jesus, you are a child of the King and an heir of the world. So remember where you came from. Remember who you were. Remember how you were saved. And then be humble and gentle. Believe what has been given to you in Christ Jesus and be bold as lions. Amen. God, what a wonderful, rich life you call us to in Christ Jesus. What an abundance of things. And Lord, we see these and we want to grow in them. We see them in Christ and we admire him. We see it in your word and we love it. Father, we look at our own lives and we want to grow. We want to become more bold and more gentle at the same time. Lord, sometimes we look at the thing we're doing okay in and then we think we need to work more on that. And we just are blind to the thing we're not doing very good in and we just ignore that. And I pray that none of us would do that. I pray your word would expose and show us exactly which side of this we need to grow in. And that you would fill us with all the fullness of this by your Holy Spirit so that we may represent Christ really well in this world. Lord, help us. Make us a shining light. Teach us to love one another. Teach us to follow all your commands and to walk in all your ways because you are so good. And Father, we're so grateful for your salvation. We're so grateful for the grace that we are saved, that we have this standing, not because we've done this or anything else good enough, but because you have saved us, not by works done by us, but according to your mercy. Father, thank you. We settle into your mercy again this morning. We receive it, we love it, and we rest in it. And we pray that you would seal it to our hearts at your table, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.